draw your attention to a failing and a false repentance. A failing and a false repentance. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, you may remember that last time we said that these verses here, verses 15, 16, and 17, they represent for us the fifth warning, warning number five in this letter to the Hebrews. And the warning specifically is found in verse 15 and 16, and it is threefold. First of all, will you notice in verse 15, number one, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's the first part of it. Secondly, you can supply, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and many by it become defiled. And thirdly, see to it, supplying the words again, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, it is obvious that where these three things, these three parts that belong to warning number five, that where they exist, that the writer to the Hebrews connects them all together with, I think, verse 17, where it says of Esau, he found no chance to repent. So that these things that we are warned about are the very things that Esau failed in. He found no chance to repent, though, the Bible says, he sought that repentance with tears. We can certainly say, I think, that to not have the grace of God just because you are unconverted does not represent the same thing as failing to obtain the grace of God through apostasy, or, as the warning represents, even like Esau. And the point, I think, of verse 15 is simply to stress failure. See to it that no one fails. So make sure, you Hebrews, that you don't fail to obtain God's grace. See to it that we ourselves, the writer would tell us, do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Now we know that God's grace is available to us all. But here in the text, it's quite clear that because of the warning, it is possible that there are some who fail to obtain the grace of God. And that puts them, of course, in a very serious predicament and in a dangerous place. It doesn't mean, of course, that you and I cannot obtain and have daily the grace of God in our lives. That's not what he means by that. He means by this that you have despised the grace of God, that you are ignoring the grace of God, you are spurning the grace of God, don't care for the things of God, and therefore as a result you fail to get and obtain God's mercy and God's grace to you. But of course, because we are in Christ, because we belong to the Lord Jesus, we have repented of our sins, we are born of the Spirit, born again, so to be in Christ means to possess God's grace. And it's also obvious, I think, that the root of bitterness that he talks about, this idea of bitterness, that bitterness in and of itself is something that surely and truly can be forgiven. Many people have been bitter about certain things. Even Christians become bitter, and God has to expose it in their lives and remind them that that should not be part of them. And so bitterness, we recognize, is something that can be forgiven and indeed is forgiven by the gracious God that we have. But the writer says the root of bitterness. And the root of bitterness is this idea of an underground spring that is always there, always bubbling, always operating and working. And it is that root that feeds this bitterness or bitter spirit that exists in an individual, which produces the poison and the bitterness of life. So the root is the problem, not merely just the bitterness aspect, because we can be bitter and we can be forgiven by the Lord Himself. But the root of bitterness is part of the warning. See to it, he says, that no root of bitterness springs up, because the consequences of bitterness, he says, are they bring trouble and they bring defilement. So far, those two things, right? Failure to obtain the grace of God and ensuring that no root of bitterness springs up in your life. So far, in the warning passage, that applies here to this warning that he is giving. And what he means by this, of course, is what we've said all along, that a profession of faith does not mean or register a possession of faith. Just because you say you believe doesn't mean you truly believe. Now it is clear, the third part, which begins in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. It's clear that the immorality and the unholiness here are also things that can be forgiven in and of themselves. Sexual immorality can be forgiven. Unholiness can be forgiven, because many people that come to the Lord Jesus Christ come in just such a predicament and such a condition. In fact, all of us outside of Christ are unholy, unrighteous, and probably immoral, at least in our minds and in our hearts. That's not really the problem. The problem is the Esau part of the text. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Just like that man, right, is what the text is saying. It's that part, like Esau part, that stresses the danger that faces these Hebrew Christians, that faces Christians of every age. Because you remember that because it's a warning, it's addressed to those in the Christian community, those in the congregations who are listening to the Word of God, who profess faith in Jesus, that the warning is actually given. He's not giving the warning to unbelievers. He's giving the warning to the church, to the congregation, to these Hebrew professing Christians. And as he gives it to them, he draws attention to this man from the Old Testament. See to it that you're not like that man, that you're not like Esau. And so that like Esau stresses the danger, the part of the warning passage that we have here. So what about the sins of Esau? I mean, what do they mean? Well, they certainly, in the text, in the context of Genesis and here, they represent simply the fact that, number one, he just rejected the grace of God in his life completely. Esau was surrounded by grace. The covenant that God had made with Abraham, covenant then further extended through Isaac, his father, everywhere in the family, he was surrounded by this covenant, by this Abrahamic covenant, this relationship between God and Abraham and Isaac. And he certainly was exposed to that, just like Jacob, his brother, was. So he grew up in this relationship within the framework of grace, of living within grace. And the Bible says here, he despised grace. He failed to obtain grace, it would appear. He despised grace. Not only that, but he was, as we know, a very bitter person as a result of the consequences of his own actions. Not Jacob's actions per se, but Esau's actions or consequences as a result. You'll notice verse 16 says, he sold his birthright for a single meal. And the Greek text just simply says, meal one. One meal. That's all. Right? Now, you all know, I think, the story of Genesis chapter 25. Esau had been hunting. It had been a hard day. It had been rough for him. He was absolutely exhausted and famished. And he stumbles back in, no doubt, into camp with this just overwhelming sense of exhaustion and hunger just driving upon himself. And so when he gets back, this is how he finds himself. He's faint with hunger. He's in his own mind at a point of dying, at least as he thinks. He's weary. And there is old Jacob sitting there, stirring his pot of stew. And the smell of it is just filling the air by the campfire. as Esau stumbles back to the family tents and so on. And so Esau says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew. I am exhausted." And without blinking an eye, Jacob, just stirring the pot, says, "Sell me your birthright now. I got you, Esau. Sell it to me. Not just sell me your birthright, but sell me your birthright now." Because he recognizes that Esau is in this weak condition. And Esau, he responds without a blink of an eye. "I am about to die," he says. "Of what use is a birthright?" Notice what he says. "Is a birthright to me now? I'm about to perish. I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright? What can that do for me now?" And Jacob says, because he's not convinced that he has it in the bag, "Swear to me now. Swear to me now." Now you can put yourself in your mind and go back 3,000 years ago, whatever, 3,500, 4,000 years ago. And you can picture the scene, can't you? And here are two brothers, twin brothers. Because they are twins, they are supposed to be close together. And yet they are so diverse and so far apart and so different. The one is particularly loved by his father and the other is particularly loved by his mother. And as a result of that, there is discord between them and in the camp, obviously. A dysfunctional family in these respects, because love is given to one and love is withheld from the other. And so it goes vice versa. And so Esau, in a second, without thinking, but because of these things that are in his background and in Jacob's background, he sells his birthright for just some stew in a pot that Jacob has just been stirring. Now, I think it's clear between the brothers from Scripture that there exists in the minds of those brothers two very different perceptions of that birthright. That Esau's concept of the birthright is just a natural thing, but that's not Jacob's perception. Jacob's understanding and perception of the birthright is that it is not just a physical thing, but a spiritual blessing from God. And as we know, this birthright part is only the first part of the whole scenario, because the blessing is still to come, which verse 16 talks about. So this is just the first step in obtaining Jacob, from Jacob's perspective, that which is the blessing of God. So you can see that even though Jacob is a wicked man and a sinful man and deceptive and cunning and sly and deceives his brother, yet in his mind he recognizes that there is a logical progression from Abraham to Isaac to whoever, Esau or me. And we remember and are not don't want to forget that the scriptures say that God told Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. And no doubt that has been somehow conveyed to Jacob, so that he pursues relentlessly, however he may obtain this birthright, as the first step in the logical progression of coming into the covenantal blessings of God that were made to Abraham and made to his father Isaac. Now there are these things then that lie behind this occasion. And there are things that lie behind Esau selling his birthright in verse 16. What lies behind Esau is who he is in his character and in his nature. In Esau's character and Esau's nature, he cares nothing for God. He cares nothing for grace. He cares nothing for a covenant relationship between Abraham and even his father Isaac, whom he loves very much and who loves him very much. The things that are important to Isaac are not important to Esau, but they are important to Jacob, who is not loved in the same sense as Esau is loved by his father Isaac. So all of these things are happening in the background. But it is this nature of Esau, this character of Esau, that lies behind the despising of the birthright in a second, Of what use is a birthright to me now? I'm about to perish. He sells it. Swear to me, Jacob says, it's yours, and it's done. So notice how the text describes Esau, right? See to it, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. You Hebrew readers and every believer subsequent, you see to it that you are not like Esau, that you are not sexually immoral and you are not unholy. The word sexually immoral, there's just literally the word for a fornicator. It's very, very direct, very bold. And the word unholy is the word for profane. Esau is a fornicator and a profane person. Now, you all know that the Bible does not say that Esau anywhere is a fornicator or sexually immoral. The Bible doesn't tell us that about Esau at all. Yet the writer to the Hebrews says, see to it that none of you are like Esau, who was sexually immoral and unholy. So because the Old Testament doesn't say outright that Esau was immoral, some commentators, when they come to verse 26, they translate it a little differently, and this is how they would translate it. See to it that no one be a fornicator or, comma, like Esau, a profane person. So they only attribute to Esau the profane, unholy part and not the immoral part. But these two adjectives that belong here belong together. They go together and they're not separated. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does immorality get ascribed to Esau by the writer to the Hebrews? Well, the first thing we know about Esau is he was married to two foreign women. That's what we know. They were Canaanites. They were in the land. And they were Canaanites who made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 26, Genesis 27. So you can imagine Esau takes two Canaanite women and he marries them and he brings them into the family, into the tents. And those women, Canaanites, who care nothing and are not in the covenant of God with Abraham and Isaac, who think nothing of that, have now been brought into this family relationship where the covenant structure is what holds everything together. And they made life havoc for Isaac and Rebekah. Not just for Rebekah, who loved Jacob, but for Isaac also himself, because he is committed to the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, his father. So the question then becomes, how did Isaac and how did Rebekah regard those two wives of Esau? Well, there's no question. There's no question, because they were Canaanite, that they would have been regarded as pagan and they would have been regarded as outside of the covenant relationship that God had made with Abraham. And there's no question that they would have regarded them as immoral women. And so that would mean they are outside the covenant. They have no communion with us or God. They have no fellowship and they have no connection to Abraham and no connection to Isaac. There was trouble then in the home, trouble in the tents. Spiritually. Okay, now don't worry about the physical part. That's what making life bitter for Esau, for Isaac and Rebekah was. The physical aspect of living with those two wives of Esau. But the real trouble undergirding the physical troubles was spiritual. And isn't that true, by the way, of all of our troubles in all of our family relationships, that at the bottom, it's not so much the physical relationships, family connections and all of that, but it's a spiritual matter that we come to understand. So that even as Christians, we particularly understand this, that the framework of our families is to be saturated by this spiritual understanding. And where that doesn't exist, then frankly, in the physical expression of relationships, there is bitterness and there is strife. And that's just the facts. So what is more important in a family? The physical unity or what? No, what is singularly important is the spiritual relationship in families. And I'm talking, of course, Christians. We understand this. We feel it. We know it. We sense it. We live within that covenant relationship with God. So Esau's wives are not on the same page as Isaac and Rebekah at all. There's no connection at all. And it was Esau's doing. It was Esau who did that. He married them. He brought them in. You all remember how he, when Jacob left, okay, they had the blessing problem and Jacob fled for his life. That Esau then, because he saw that his father and mother didn't approve of his wives, he tried to remedy the situation. He tried to improve the situation. So Genesis 28, verse 8 says, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father, because he's concerned about his father, right? He went to Ishmael, Isaac's other brother, the half-brother, and he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, to be his wife. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to improve, remedy the divisive spirit within his home, within Isaac's home, his father's house. And so he goes to the family. He goes to Ishmael. And of course, Ishmael, in regard or in terms of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, he was looked after by God. He was cared for. Hagar, his mother, was cared for by God. He shall be a great nation. And so on. And so the blessing that Ishmael enjoyed was because of his father Abraham. But he certainly didn't believe in Yahweh. Certainly didn't believe in the Lord God. In fact, on the day of the circumcision of Isaac, he stood there mocking. And do you remember how Sarah was so upset by that, cast him out. And so Ishmael himself did not believe because of his persecution of the son of the promise, as Paul tells us in Galatians. So I think it's right, fair, to consider to say that Esau was immoral in these things, in these matters. But I don't think that's the real issue for Esau. The real issue is the next qualification. He was profane. He was an unholy person. These are the true colors of Esau. He did not care about God's covenant with Isaac, with Abraham. He did not care about anything that God had orchestrated through his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, even though he loved Isaac and Isaac loved him. He didn't care about that covenant relationship. It's the same covenant because of Abraham. He cared nothing for that. Or to be very specific, he didn't care about the God of the covenant. He didn't care about God. He was contemptuous of God. Now think about this for a moment. This is the warning to Christians. To not be contemptuous of God. To not allow anything into your life that would give an indication that you really don't care about God and how God thinks about you. So he literally tramples underfoot everything that pertains to God and his grace in a covenant relationship through Abraham, through Isaac, and through to the family. He despises that. In fact, he gratifies himself with something in the text that is so fleeting and unprofitable spiritually as a single meal. He substitutes the spiritual for the physical. And he has no qualms ignoring the spiritual issues, forgetting about God. Nothing enters into his mind except, I'm about to perish, I'm about to die now. Give me something of that food for a single meal. So he despises then the precious promises that God had made to Abraham and to his father Isaac. And he despises the privileges of that relationship. And what are the privileges of that relationship? The privilege in the text is he sold his birthright, a privilege from God in relationship to God. He sold that privilege. He sold the birthright because the birthright was a holy trust entrusted by God in the covenant. It was from God. So what should Esau have done with his birthright? He should have treasured it. He should have held on to it with both hands so that when Jacob suggested such a thing, he should have said, no, this is mine from God. But But you see, he didn't care about God in the first place. Therefore, the birthright from God didn't mean anything to him. It was to be cast off. It was to be used for his own indulgence. The birthright, as we know, in ancient Israel is, of course, in the physical sense, a double inheritance. And so, for instance, if you had two wives, and one of the wives was loved and the other wife was unloved, and the firstborn child in those relationships was from the unloved woman, the son of the unloved woman is considered to be the firstborn and gets the birthright. So it's a very powerful, very significant thing, because the whole family structure centers around that birthright passing from generation to generation. So it's a double inheritance, or the first fruits are the father's strength from the book of Deuteronomy as we find it here. So the privilege of, there are privileges then with being associated with being the firstborn. Esau didn't care about those privileges. They were covenantal. They came from a God who had bound himself to Abraham and to his father Isaac. He didn't care about that God. He despised them. Therefore, anything related to God and his covenant didn't mean anything to Esau. If you were a king and you had a firstborn son, that firstborn is the successive king to come, right? So in our own age, we read a lot about William and Harry. And Harry, unfortunately, is number two. He's out, right? We all know that. He knows it. And William knows he's in. It's just the rule of law. It's the rule of succession. It's the right of the firstborn. We see that in all of history, that there's something about this privilege of being the firstborn. Esau didn't simply lose his birthright or forfeit his birthright. He scoffed at it. He counted it as nothing. He despised it. He wasn't just simply deceived by Jacob. I'm so tired, I can't think straight. Yeah, sure, whatever, it's yours. No, that wasn't the case with Esau. He scoffed at it. Doesn't mean anything to me. Of what use is a birthright? Not the birthright, but a birthright, any birthright. Of what use is it to me now? I'm about to die. Swear to me now. And he swore to him. And despise, the Bible says, his birthright. So he didn't just simply lose it or forfeit it. He despised it as nothing of value in this relationship to God. Calvin puts it like this. Esau simply lost heaven. He lost heaven. So now at this point, we have to ask ourselves, okay, so how does this apply to the Hebrews that he's writing to, right? In the context of the race that all of us are to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. How do we explain this in the light of the disciplinary, loving disciplinary concern that God has for his people, that we must submit to because God loves us and God cares for us? Because that's the context. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Persevere, endure to the end. So how does something like this warning to Esau, which is so serious, pertain to the Hebrews? Or pertain to you and to me tonight? This is a good question, I think. What the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to understand, and all readers to understand, is that we would be guilty, that the Hebrew readers, the Hebrew Christians, would be guilty of a much greater profanity if they were to become discouraged by the hardships of their race and so sell off or barter away their heavenly birthright that is promised to them for an earthly birthright of enjoying the comforts of life for a short period and the prosperity of this world. That's what he intends us to understand. That you can lose that spiritual reward, that spiritual blessing, that spiritual privilege by seeking to enjoy something for a short time right now, which is exactly what Esau did. Of what use is this birthright to me now? For a single meal, for a short time. I don't know how long it took him to eat that meal, but if he was so famished, he probably wolfed it down, right? And in a matter of minutes, if that, it's gone. The food is gone. But guess what else is gone? The privilege of the birthright. Forever. Cannot be recovered. Can't take it back. He swore to Jacob, it's lost forever. Calvin is right. He lost heaven. He lost it. So don't you Hebrew readers, lose what you have been enduring for the eternal heavenly birthright and its privileges because you are troubled by a little hardship or a little suffering or a little persecution. So we must beware that we do not talk too much about our sufferings. As if I can't handle this, or this is too much for me. No, we must think very carefully. What are we saying to God? That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that it produces, and then he goes on to list perseverance, endurance, and patience, and these steadfastness, and these kinds of things. So, to be like Esau is to be worldly. To enjoy the benefits of time for a short period, to gratify yourself now. And the interesting thing about that is that physical gratification is short-lived. And you have to gratify it again tomorrow. And gratify it again on and on and on. But not spiritual gratification. Spiritual gratification is with us from now to the end. But let us endure and enjoy that relationship with God. So if we were to do this, if we were to give up our heavenly birthright for an earthly birthright, we would be viewed as completely unspiritual, as completely secular. Or to put it another way, we would be viewed by the writer to the Hebrews as completely worldly. Just like that man, Esau. So Esau is the godless man. He's the profane man. He is the pinnacle. Yes, Cain stands behind him as an example, but Esau stands in Scripture as someone who is distinctly anti-God. Not just, you know, well, I don't quite understand these spiritual things, Isaac. No, he is completely anti-God. He is godless. He has no scruples. He has no ethics. He has no reverence for God. He is just the pinnacle, the prime example of a man of the world. And there are many of those who cares only for himself and for his own things. And he cares nothing, zero, for God. See to it that you're not like Esau, right? That's the warning. Oh, so what a shock it must have been for him, right? In verse 17, for you know that afterward, after that occasion, you know that afterward when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So here now, verse 16 will tell us he lost his birthright, but verse 17 tells us he lost the blessing as well. The birthright is gone. And so too in verse 17, he desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. You will notice how the text says it. He was rejected. Now in what sense can we say in light of the context was he rejected? In the sense that his nature and character was reflective of who he was. He cared nothing for God. But more than that, he cared nothing for the things that God gave. The privileges, the birthright. Don't need it. So, in that sense, it's no wonder that he lost the blessing. He was rejected by God. Not only rejected by God, but he was rejected by his father Isaac when he came to him and sought the blessing. So, verse 17 is a progression. Notice the words, for you know that afterward. It's a progression. So from verse 16, with its tragic consequences, he lost the birthright, its tragic results, to further disaster, which should be a warning to us, that if you go to one length in opposing God, watch out for the next step in opposing God. The birthright was like child's play to Esau. He just got rid of it. But the blessing, That only took on real meaning for Esau when he couldn't have it and when it was gone from him. Imagine his shock then when he comes to Isaac, his father, who has told him to go out and hunt game so that I may bless you. This is it. This is the big occasion. This is now where everything takes place. And oh, guess who's lurking in the background? Rebekah and Jacob. And they get together and Rebekah instructs Jacob about how to obtain the blessing deceitfully. Now we all know that God, because Jacob was the chosen one, would have given Jacob the blessing anyway and the privileges, however he orchestrated that. But they deceived, came up with their own ideas and their own plan, just like Sarah did with Hagar to Abraham. This is how you have a son. And that's not what God intended at all. So imagine his shock to find that Isaac has transferred the blessings of the covenant relationship to his brother, Jacob. And that Isaac could do nothing about it. That's the shock of it. Isaac couldn't take it back. Isaac couldn't give him another blessing. You shall dwell away from your brother. You shall dwell away from these things. The fatness of the earth belongs to Jacob. I've given everything to him. You've got nothing, Esau. Nothing. I can do nothing for you. So the promise made to Rebekah when Esau and Jacob were in the womb has actually come to pass, has still held, because the blessing is now in the hands of Jacob. I want you to take note of two things in verse 17. Number one, Esau's rejection. And number two, Esau's repentance or lack of repentance. So what is his rejection? His rejection is that he came to his dad, to Isaac, with the game. Just like his dad had told him, make me some of that special venison that you do so well. Make it, bring it to me and I'll bless you. So he came to him with having been instructed with the very thing, having taken care in providing it because he loved Isaac. And Isaac, as we know, loved him. So when he comes to Isaac, he is repulsed by Isaac. He is rejected by Isaac. Who are you? Who are you? I am your son Esau. Well, who was it then that came just now and took the blessing and he has it and it's his forever? Who was that? Your brother Jacob has come deceitfully and I have blessed him and it's done. Can you imagine a shock like that, right? Repulsed by his father. So Genesis chapter 27 might be helpful. I'd like you to turn there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 27 to see this play out. Genesis chapter 27. And I think we'll begin in verse 33. So who are you? Isaac says in verse 32. I'm your son. I'm your firstborn. You notice that? I'm your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac, verse 33 of Genesis 27, he trembled very violently because he knows something immense has taken place right here that involves the covenant made to Abraham and to myself. That something so incredible has just gone to Jacob and not to Esau, whom Isaac, by the way, intended to bless. The remarkable thing about Isaac, by the way, is that he recognizes the rights of God's covenant promises to whomever God has intended it. And so he just can bypass Esau with all of his grief, with all of his pain, because he understands that God has actually done something above and beyond his control. So, verse 34, as soon as Esau heard the words, right, of Isaac, who said, who was it then that hunted game, brought it to me, and I ate it, and I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Now, I just want you to stop right there and think about Rebekah and Jacob in the tents nearby. What do they hear? They hear this this exceedingly great and bitter cry come from Isaac's tent, where Isaac is. And if I was Jacob, I'd be trembling in my boots. Oh, what has happened, right? You can see how serious it is. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Bless me, right? And then you'll notice in verse 37, Isaac answered, says to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" I've got nothing for you. I've got nothing for you, Esau. In fact, Jacob has everything. So Isaac denies Esau's request. "I can't. I've got nothing. You're out. You're rejected." You'll notice in verse 31, the language of Esau. He says, "Oh, that you may bless me. Bless me." Verse 34, "Bless me. Bless even me, O my father." Verse 35, "He has taken away your blessing," Isaac says to him. Verse 36, "Now he has taken away my blessing. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Don't you have something for me, Dad? Don't you have just some little part that you could give to me?" Verse 38, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And verse 38 says, Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now think of that in the tent. Just this desire to obtain the blessing over and over again. "Don't you have something for me, father? Don't you have a part of that blessing reserved for me?" "I've got nothing. Nothing from God for you, Esau." Now, that's the point, isn't it? "I've got nothing from God for you, my son. You are out. You're out." Perhaps we don't really feel enough or recognize enough the significance of that. You're out as far as God is concerned. Notice verse 17 in Hebrews 12. He was rejected because he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The New American Standard says he found no place for repentance. This is now the tragedy of Esau, right here, right? His contempt for his birthright in verse 16 has incredible consequences that are now coming out, coming to fruition. He now irreversibly loses the privileges of not just being the firstborn, but of having the blessing of God in his life and upon his life. And he found no way, there was no way for Isaac and no way for Esau to get out of that predicament. He had brought his loss upon himself, and it all began by selling a birthright, his privileges as the firstborn in a covenant with God, despising it. "I don't care about God. I don't need God. I can take care of myself." And when it came to get all that God had promised Abraham and Isaac, which he wanted, "It doesn't belong to you, Esau." Esau found no way out of this. He sought it. He tried. You saw in Genesis 27. He said, "Don't you have something for me? Even one blessing. Oh, my father." And on he went, right? And according to verse 17 here, that loss of the blessing is connected, and the birthright is connected to a total lack of repentance. He feels nothing, spiritually speaking, about this matter. It's not the spiritual aspect of the covenant that means anything to Esau. It was only the physical part of the blessing that he wanted. "I get more cattle. I get the land. I get all the physical things. But the spiritual things don't mean anything to Esau." And so his repentance or his lack of repentance is in direct proportion to that, the spiritual loss. And his weeping is to no avail, right? Now, you know, how can a father refuse his child's tears? An exceeding and bitter cry, wept with tears. Here's this grown man weeping before his father. Would not your heart? Well, I'll try and find something for you, Esau. I've got nothing. Because God has got nothing for you, Esau. So his weeping is to no avail. In other words, he has no godly grief over his loss, right? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Notice those words. A godly grief leads to repentance or produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. What did Esau get? He got death. He got life from that point on as just a mere existence. No God. No relationship to God. Nothing. Any chance of a covenant connection to God, gone. Nothing for Esau. And he grieved his loss, his physical loss, but he didn't grieve that spiritual loss of that relationship to God. He didn't grieve his character, profane. This is who I am. That's what he was saying. I like my unholy life. So his focus was entirely earthly, was totally worldly, nothing of heaven, nothing of God, nothing of covenant grace, nothing. He treats God and his covenant with disdain, cares nothing for God, cares nothing for his grace, and God never ignores that ever. Isn't that Hebrews chapter 6, the falling away passage? That you have spurned the Son of God and trampled him underfoot. You have despised and spurned the grace of God when you fall away from grace. When you don't care about God and his covenant with you and you despise it. That's apostasy. God does not ignore apostasy ever. And apostasy is to fall away from grace. And apostasy always means there is no repentance. There is no chance for repentance. It is gone. That is why the disciples and the Apostle Paul are so quick to say today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, might be too late, but right now, today is the day of salvation. Get right with God today. Deal with God today in your life. There's no repentance that can bring recovery from falling away from the grace of God. It's spiritual bankruptcy. And Esau represents the impossibility of restoring again to repentance, as Hebrews chapter 6 says. Because he rebelliously sins against light and he sins against grace. So Calvin calls Esau's repentance or regret, his loss, the terror of the Lord which God had struck him with. Now you know what God is capable of, Esau. Now you know what I can do. You've lost it all because you cared nothing for me. What happens to worldly tears, worldly grief? They fall to the ground. And the ground, which is dusty, just sucks them up and they're gone. They mean nothing. But godly grief produces repentance. Godly sorrow for sin, that I've sinned against God and this God who is so beautiful and so glorious. I've sinned against him and I repent of my sins and I'm grieved for what I've done. That leads to salvation without any regret because you've dealt with your sins and the consequences of it. But to refuse that is to enter into rejection by God and to find yourself having a worldly grief, sorrow for your loss of the temporary things, which produces in the end death. So Esau's tears are not because he offended God. He doesn't care about God. He's not crying because he's brought sorrow or grief to God. No, it's because I've just lost a really big thing in my life. So we have to ask ourselves, What is real repentance? Because for Esau, it's a failing and a false repentance. It's not real. So what is real repentance? And I think it would be helpful, I think, to just limit ourselves to some definitions. So for example, in the Confession of Faith, 1689, saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of their sin. Notice, not made cognizant of how many sins or of your sins, but of the manifold evil of sin. What do they do? By faith in Christ, they humble themselves because of it, and with godly sorrow and a detestation of it and a self-abhorrency of it, they pray for pardon and for strength of grace, so that they might have a new purpose and a new endeavor with supplied by the Spirit to walk before God and to be well-pleasing in all things to God. And the next part of the chapter says, and to be continued throughout all of life. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. Repentance is daily work, all the way to glory. Thomas Watson said that repentance includes or involves six things. Number one, you're affected by the sight of sin. Number two, you have sorrow for sin. Number three, you have confession or you make confession of sin. Number four, you are ashamed of your sin. Number five, you hate your sin. And number six, you turn from your sin. And then Watson says that is what spiritual medicine is all about. Calvin says that repentance is, number one, a turning of your life to God. It is produced, number two, by the fear of God. And number three, it consists in the mortification of the flesh and the quickening of the spirit in us. And then he says there are internal fruits of repentance. And the internal fruits of repentance are there is reverence towards God, there is charity towards men, and there is purity of life desired. William Gurnall says, to forsake sin is to leave it without any thought reserved for it of returning to it ever again. That's repentance. So what about all those statements then of repentance? In those statements, you can see the spiritual reality of what it means to love God, to want to do what is right for the glory of God. Esau had none of that and wanted nothing of it. So Augustine says, he who beats his heart, but does not mend his ways, does not remove his sins, but hardens them. Repentance is not faith, but it belongs to faith. They go together. If there is saving faith, there will be repentance. It belongs together. So I ask myself as we come to the end, what can I learn from Esau? Because that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. See to it that you're not like Esau. What can I learn then from Esau? Number one, don't be like him. Right? How obvious that is. Don't be like Esau. Number two, be thankful for the covenant mercies of God expressed in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, for our salvation. And number three, see to it that you constantly seek to know God and His grace by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And by submitting to this gracious, merciful Father who disciplines His children because He delights in them. They are His and they belong to Him. And by striving after holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And then number four, to recognize sin always and to repent of it earnestly and to be very sorrowful for it. So let us not be like Esau. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,